It is a great privilege to preach here this morning. It is one of the joys of being an itinerant preacher, something that I did not plan on when I came back from the Master Seminary. My plan was to come back full-time into ministry, but the Lord had other plans, and now I'm a full-time veterinary surgeon, and the rest of my time, a little bit I've got left, is then spent in preaching God's word throughout Kent. And today I am really happy to be here. My family sent their apologies. We've got the coughs and the sniffles, and we've decided to spare you that. I'm the only one sort of on the mend. Let us turn to our reading and begin to read from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, which is my study Bible, but the ESV and others are very close, as we all know. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the Gentile, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let us ask our Lord to open our minds to His word as we turn to His word in our sermon. Father, I ask that You would be with us as we dig into Your word, that we would understand what You have to say for us. Help us to internalize it, to direct our hearts and our minds according to Your will as You reveal it in Your word. And Father, be honored in how we worship You in our obedience. Amen. When I was growing up, the town and the society that I grew up in South Africa, as it is also true within England, was steeped in replacement theology. What I mean by that is that we were taught that the church has replaced Israel, that the church is the new Israel. But the question is it true? Is it true that the church is Israel? Is God finished with the offspring of Abraham, Esau, and Isaac, and Jacob? Has God rejected Israel forever? Now, before you think, what's this South African on about? What's he talking about? I thought we're going to talk about the book of Isaiah. Why do I talk about replacement theology? Why would I discuss what for some people are a mute theological point when you want to hear about your Savior? And why is he talking about the subject that has caused conflict in so many churches? People that split fellowship because of this question. Why would I talk about it when you really just want to see Christ in the Old Testament? And the answer is very simple. Because the text of Isaiah 61 is not just a prophecy about our Lord, but it's also a prophecy about Israel. That's the reason. It is not just a prophetic passage about our Lord's first advent, but it is a prophetic passage stretching over all of the history after his first event. And that history in this text focuses on Israel. So the question, has God rejected Israel, is very applicable in this passage. You cannot separate Isaiah 61 from the history of Israel. You cannot. You have to do mental gymnastics to do that. Because the text doesn't allow you to do that, not if you interpret the text in a normal historical and grammatical way. It is what the text says. So we have to deal with it. Now I propose to you that the correct understanding of this passage will enrich your faith life. It will inform your prayer life. And it will give you, it will enhance your understanding of the glory of God's grace towards you, the Gentile. It's a rich passage. It is a full passage. And I don't think we'll be able to talk about everything within this passage, but we'll endeavor to see what God tells us in this passage. I also tell you that if you understand this passage well, it will result in praise and thanksgiving to our Father, which ultimately is our goal upon this earth, to glorify our Father. And this passage will enable us to do that. So let us turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things shown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. I propose to you that this passage has three separate segments that correspond to three historical events within the history of Israel. Three distinct offices of our Lord Jesus Christ is contained within this passage. And these are, they're completely linked. First of all, the Messiah coming as Savior, and that you'll find in verses 1 to the first part of verse 2. The second part of history is the Messiah coming as judge, and you'll find that in the second part of verse 2. And the third part of history is the Messiah coming as king, and you see that in the last part of verse 2, and you see that until the end of verse 11. So let us look at these three passages, or these three sections of history, so we can understand what God's plan is with Israel, and then also what his plan is with ourselves. The Lord coming as Savior, the Lord coming as Judge, and the Lord coming as King. Those are the parts of our sermon tonight, this morning. So let us look at the first part, the Messiah coming as Savior, or Jesus' first advent. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, the astute of you and amongst you will know that this comes from Luke 4, verse 16 to 21, when Jesus came to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he was given the book of Isaiah to read, a pre-appointed passage for that Sabbath. And he took the passage, opened the scroll, and he read only until the first part of verse 2. Now, you have to understand that the people in Jesus' day were living in a time of oppression by the Romans. Instead of having their own king, they were living under the tyranny of an appointed king by Rome. And that king wasn't even Jewish. It was an assault to the theocracy that the Jewish nation had before. And therefore, reading the latter half of the book of Isaiah according to a pre-appointed time had deep significance to the Jewish nation, because the latter half of the book of Isaiah speaks of the restoration of Israel, a nation that were dominated by the Romans, that were suppressed by the Romans in a very aggressive way. And when you read of your restoration, when you are under suppression under a different nation, of course, it has significant impact. When you read of Zion's glory, that you are going to be restored to be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God, of course you want to read that. It holds hope. It holds promise. In Isaiah 60, for example, instead of Israel having to pay homage to Rome, they could read, "Nations will come to your light, and the king to the brightness of your rising." In verse 12 in chapter 6, the nations or kingdoms who will not serve you will perish. Instead of them paying taxes to Rome, they could read, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give you your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored." Oh, the Jews wanted to be rid of the Roman oppression. They longed to rule over the nations instead of the nations ruling over them. Instead of the Gentiles trampling upon them, they want to be free. That will have resonance in your heart as well if you were in that situation, wouldn't it? So when Jesus read this passage, oh, it spoke to their hearts. You know, the Jews also understood that their freedom was directly linked to their Messiah coming. They knew their restoration was inseparably tied to the coming of their Messiah. They knew their Messiah was to be their Savior. But you know what? They read into Scripture what they wanted to read. They developed their own idea of what their Messiah was to look like, who he was supposed to be. They created the Messiah of their own mind, a political savior. They expected him to come as a king and as a conqueror, to remove the oppression of the Romans. That was the Messiah they wanted to see. They knew when their Messiah would rule or swipe away the Romans, they would rule with him in his kingdom. And they longed for that Messiah. Oh yes, they knew that Isaiah 61 was speaking about their Messiah delivering them. But they misunderstood the true purpose why the Messiah had to come. So when Jesus read the first part of the section of Isaiah, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That passage resonated in their hearts. And Jesus, having performed miracles in their sight, being a rabbi beyond anyone they could that they had before, when he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," it was a bombshell. This was absolutely astounding. He was telling them, "I'm your Savior. I'm your Messiah. Freedom is in me. Freedom." And this is where they misunderstood it. Freedom from the tyranny of the Romans. Freedom from the oppression by Gentile dogs. But if they would have read Isaiah 61 carefully, if they did a proper exegesis of that passage, they would have understood the true purpose for the Messiah. He came to bring good tidings to the poor. Now, here is a very important distinction between two very similar Hebrew words. They are spelled exactly the same. The only difference being, in the first word, there's like a little apostrophe at the end of the word. And the second word, that apostrophe has been lengthened into something that looks like an L. That's the only difference. Just a little bit longer letter. That's it. The first word, pronounced ani, speaks of people afflicted by being dispossessed, without citizenship, the poor, the physical poor, the widow, the orphan, the financially destitute. That's the word that ani speaks of. It is always used in, well, every single time in the Old Testament when that word is used. It denotes those who were exploited or wrongfully impoverished. That's what the word means. A physical affliction. Now that's the meaning that the people wanted to hear. He came to afflict, to free the ani. That's what they want to hear. That the Messiah came to relieve their physical sufferings caused by the Roman oppression. That the Messiah came to save them from the tyranny of the Romans is what they want to hear. But that is not the word used here. The word in the original text is ano. Just a little less, a lengthening. Ano. And that denotes a spiritual state of being humble before the Lord, of being lowly in spirit, of being meek, of knowing your spiritual bankruptcy. And in Isaiah 11 verse 4, that word is translated that way. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Anor, there's the word, translated meek. Now that's the reason why I read Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Because that is exactly what Jesus came to do. He preached not about physical oppression. He doesn't speak about them being, he didn't come to relieve the physically poor or people crying over some physical cause or the physical hungry or the destitute caused by the Romans. But we understand he's talking about their spiritual state before God. And in doing so, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61. That was what he came to do. And if the Jews were more careful in their exegesis of their own Bible, they would have realized that Jesus came to relieve them, to free them from their spiritual oppression, which is sin. They would have understood that. They came to release the prisoners of sin. He came to preach good tidings to the poor in spirit. Good tidings of grace towards the humble. Good tidings to those who beat their breast and say, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," who mourn for their sin. He did come as Savior, according to Isaiah 61. But that passage, Isaiah 61, had no nationalistic meaning at all. No freedom from oppression from another nation at all. But liberty to those held captive by their sin. They expected a Messiah to relieve oppression from Romans. But what they had was a humble carpenter. They expect the king to come out of Bethlehem. And what they had was a poor man from Nazareth. A man born, as they thought, from a woman of shame, not in a palace. And therefore, according to Luke, they rejected him. And they led him to the brow of a hill in order to throw him down to kill him, foreshadowing what the nation later on would do in crucifying him upon the cross. And that leads us to our second point in Jewish history, that Jesus would come as judge. Our second point is Jesus coming as judge. And we see that in the second part of verse 2. A day of vengeance of our God. He came to proclaim a day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus first came, he proclaimed a day, the favorable year of the Lord. He invited Jews to enter into the kingdom. If you go to the book of Matthew, you'll see he, up till Matthew 12, he consistently preached, "Repent because the kingdom of God is near." He was inviting people to come into the kingdom. Up to Matthew 12, his message consistently have been clear teaching. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. All the Jews had to do was to accept that Jesus is their Savior, and the kingdom of God would have come right then. But that was not in God's plan. The Jews rejected their Messiah. And in Matthew 12, they proclaimed that his power to cast out demons, his power to heal, came from Beelzebul, from the devil himself. And that favorable year of the Lord changed into the day of vengeance of our God. At that point, the second part of Isaiah 61 was fulfilled. The day of vengeance from our God. Because the Jews consistently rejected Jesus, from Matthew 12 onwards, not once did Jesus again preach publicly that the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. Jesus rejected the Jews, and the kingdom of God has passed him by. From Matthew 12 onwards, Jesus spoke in parables, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6, rendering the Jewish hearts insensitive to his teaching, make their ears dull and their eyes dim so that they cannot understand that their Messiah stands before them. That's a judgment. That's a judgment because the Jews rejected Jesus. They expected a savior king, a savior warrior, and forgot the real need of man, that you need to be saved from your sin. And because they rejected him, the kingdom passed him by. And in Luke 13, Jesus proclaimed the ultimate judgment. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood on her wings, and you will not have it. And this is a judgment. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In cursing Israel, Jesus set in motion the portion of Isaiah 61, which he did not read in Luke 4 when he read to the people in Nazareth. The Lord anointed me to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, you need to notice this. Nowhere in Isaiah 61 is the Gentile mentioned as the primary focus. Not once. They are mentioned, but never in the primary sense. They are not in mind here. It is also very clear from Isaiah 61 that there's a clear distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. It's very clear. Just have to read it. It's there. The subject of God's vengeance is not the nations in general, but Israel specifically. That's the subject of God's vengeance. From the day that the Jews rejected the Messiah, from the day Jesus cursed Israel, the Jews lived in the day of vengeance. They are living today under that curse that Jesus pronounced when he said, your house is left to you desolate. Even today, that curse is still upon Israel. But here's the thing. Here's the beauty. Here's the grace. The mystery revealed in the New Testament. That because of their rejection of the Messiah, grace became possible for you and for me. And that is the beauty of God's plan. That is what brought salvation to you and me as Gentiles. That's the beauty of it. Grace became possible for you because of what the Jews did to Jesus. Because the kingdom passed them by, the kingdom became possible for us. And this is what Jesus prophesied in the parable of the wedding feast. The king prepared a wedding feast and invited people to come in and come to the wedding feast, and once said, oh, sorry, I've got new bulls or cows or whatever. I have to plow the field. I have to test them. The other one said, no, I'm busy with this, and I've got a new land or whatever else. They were unwilling to come. And the king then said, go out. Go to the crossroads. Go to whoever you can find, anyone who is willing, and invite them. And in such a way, the wedding feast took place. The room was full to capacity. And the people who were not invited in the first instance came in to that hall. And that's you and me. The kingdom passed him by. and grace and salvation came to you. That is the beauty of the day of the vengeance of our God. But friends, do not make the mistake to think that Israel's rejection is final. Do not make the mistake to think that the church has replaced Israel. Why would I say, why is this important? For this reason, if God could reject Israel forever, God would be unfaithful to his promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be unfaithful to the promises he made to David. He will be unfaithful to the promise he made in the new covenant that you can read in Jeremiah 31. If God could change or negate any part of that promise, he would be found an unfaithful God. And the consequence for you and for me is this. If God could change that promise he made to Abraham, what prevents him from changing the promise he made towards us and our salvation? You see why this is important? You cannot say that. You cannot say God has rejected Israel forever, because that has to mean that God has changed some aspect of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot say that. And if you say, what part of the promise is not applicable to me? Well, just think of a land promise. Has any part of the land promise ever been fulfilled or put aside to apply to the church? No, not one. Not a single part of it. Oh yes, we are beneficiaries of those promises, of course. Because in your seed, all the nations, plural, would be blessed. And that's who we are. We are participating in that beautiful promise that God made to Abraham. We are beneficiaries of the promise he made in a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But what does Jeremiah 31 say? The moon and the sun will pass away before my promise made to my people will pass away. They will remain as my people forever. That's why it's important for you never to say that, because you offend God in saying that he is not unfaithful, that he is unfaithful. But he is a faithful God, isn't he? And therefore we can trust him. And therefore you can be sure that your salvation is secure, because God will never negate or change a promise he made. Never. That's why it's important. So, when will God restore Israel? There's a hint given by Jesus in Luke 21. Luke 21 verse 22. These are the days of vengeance, referring to the day of vengeance of Isaiah 61. These are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of the last time, and they will be led captive into all nations. Now listen to this. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. What does it say? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's a promise. There's a promise that God is not finished with Israel until the time of the Gentiles, the time which is ours, are complete. There's coming a day when a time of grace towards the Gentiles will be complete. Romans 11 verse 25 is crystal clear. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Referring to exactly the same thing Jesus talked about. When will this be? This is the glorious part I can't wait for. Will happen when the church is raptured out of this world. Our Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that event triggers the final part of a day of vengeance, which is called the Great Tribulation. The 7-year Great Tribulation of the book of Revelation. And it's then when God turns back to Israel and his day of vengeance culminates in a day of tribulation the world has never seen before. A period of 7 years, which is unsurpassed in world history, which culminates the middle part of Isaiah 2, the day of vengeance of our God. Now, friends, notice this. The judgment of the world does not happen until the 7-year tribulation is done and dusted. The 7-year tribulation is in the first section of the book of Revelation. The judgment of God over the nations happens when? Revelation 20, at the end of Revelation. And the end of 1,000 years of peace. Then the judgment of the nations takes place. Then the dead will rise who never accepted Jesus as their Savior. Only then the judgment of God against the nations takes place. The Great Tribulation is not a time of judgment in the ultimate sense. It's a time of purification. At this point in world history, God turns back to Israel. The time of their rejection is past, and through the Great Tribulation, God purifies for himself a nation fit to enter into his kingdom. If the Jews in Jesus' time purified themselves and repented and turned to Jesus as their Savior in the true sense of the word, the kingdom of heaven would have started right then, but they did not. In the Great Tribulation, God will purify for himself a nation that will be in repentance, a nation that will look upon him whom they've pierced and will mourn for him as for an only son, a nation fit to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, if you think, where does he get that from? It's no new thought. It comes back right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 18. You can mark it in your Bible. Genesis 18. When the angel of God was on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where this promise lies. And he said, the angel said, God said, I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And listen to this part. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to them. For all God's promises that God made to Abraham to come to completion, to come to fulfillment, it requires a generation that would keep the way of the Lord. It says it there, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. That generation is needed. And the Great Tribulation will purify Israel into becoming that generation, so that all the promises God made to Abraham will come to fulfillment. That generation never existed before. And therefore, the promise that God made to Abraham was never fulfilled in its completeness. Parts of it will have been fulfilled. Just look at the land promise. Has the land promise ever been fulfilled? No, it hasn't. Not once. Never. Even in the furthest stretch of the land belonging to Israel in David's time was not even near to the promise that God made to Abraham. But when the time comes, Israel repents. When Israel accepts their Savior, the way that we accepted our Savior, then that nation is there, that generation is there, so that all the promises will be fulfilled. God will purify for him a nation to be a nation to enter into the millennial kingdom. They will rule over the nations. We saw that here in Isaiah 61. They will, in Isaiah 61, they will have a double portion. The nations will serve them. The king will sit in Zion. He will rule from Jerusalem. Our Messiah will be right there. And where will we, the church, be? We would have been raptured before the Great Tribulation. And when he comes into his millennial kingdom, we will come with him, ourselves purified, ourselves clothed with our glorified bodies to rule with Christ. That's the middle section of world history, the part I'm looking forward to, because I will be with Christ and you will be there as well. We will rule with Christ, and that takes us to our last point. Jesus will come as king. The seven-year Great Tribulation is not the end for the Jews, but it is a transition time to establish the kingdom of God. The real focus of Isaiah 61 is not the coming of Jesus preaching salvation in the beginning in Luke when he came in his first advent. It is not even a seven-year tribulation. But the focus of Isaiah 61 is the focus in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 62, which is the millennial kingdom. That's the true focus of Isaiah 61. The millennial kingdom, which is also what we see in Revelation 20, verse 4. Isaiah 61, verse 2 to 11, speaks of the millennial kingdom. You know what? Israel is a beautiful country. Have you ever been there? It's a beautiful country. It's a worn-torn country, of course, but it's a beautiful country. But I see, not only in Isaiah 61, but other parts as well, that Israel is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. It will be flattened. There will be very little left of Israel. And I think that's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Of course, the world itself will also be under the plagues of the Great Tribulation. You know, fire from heaven, a mountain thrown into the sea, and pestilence and war. The whole world will be destroyed. But Israel especially will be destroyed. But after the Great Tribulation will come restoration. Rebuilding of the whole world. But the nations will come. And they will rebuild Israel. They won't even build themselves. The nations, those who go into the millennial kingdom themselves, they will come and serve Israel by rebuilding the nation. The focus upon Israel, verse 2 says that, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion. Zion is a collective term for the nation of Israel as a whole. He's talking about Jewish restoration. And you know what? Verse 6 and 7. That's amazing. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God, a better term there is priests of our God, a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. Where does that refer to? Exodus 19. God make a promise. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a royal nation. What the Jews could not do by obeying the law, God will do by purifying a nation to go into the millennial kingdom and there be a kingdom of priests and a royal nation who receives a double portion, as the text says. The Gentiles? They serve the Jews. They will rebuild Israel, verse 4. Verse 5, they will care for Israel. Friends, God is not finished with Israel. He's not even nearly finished with Israel. But Israel has got a glorious future in their own land, a double portion of God's blessings. And our futures are intrinsically linked with theirs. And even though not all the promises God made to Israel applies to us, their blessing is our blessing. My friends, just in conclusion, God made very clear, very specific promises to Abraham related to the nation that we call the Jews. We only touched upon a very small part of it, but I hope I could show you through a very quick glance of throughout all of Scripture, that God has got a plan. And that plan is centered upon Israel. And that plan, by God's grace, extended to us as well, so that we can be part of God's blessings. But to state that God has rejected Israel is tantamount to saying that we cannot trust God. And again, if God could deny, if He could change, or if He could cancel His promises to Israel, it would mean that we cannot trust Him. But we can. We can trust Him. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of Isaiah 61. Now I hope, by understanding a little bit better what God's plan is, His plan of redemption, and how that extended to you, and how it will be fulfilled in Israel as well, I hope that will give you incentive to pray for Israel, to thank God for His grace, to pray for the coming of His kingdom with knowledge. Now you understand how it's going to come to pass. Now you can pray for the coming of the kingdom with understanding. Lord, let your kingdom come. And in saying that, you're saying, Lord, purify Israel. Lord, be faithful to your promises to Abraham. You see what it means? It enriches your prayer. It brings glory to God because you pray according to His will. And also, it gives true praise to God in your thanksgiving. Because now you can say, Father, thank you that you extended your grace to me, the Gentile also, in that you purposed that the kingdom would not come when Jesus first came, but salvation came to me through their rejection. See how that enriches your faith life? And that is the purpose why you should read Isaiah 61 again tonight. And read with insight and pray to God in thanksgiving. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look upon your word knowing it is a full word. It is so rich. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to explain the word to us. Help us, Father, to be stewards of your word, to be Bereans of your word. There's so much joy in it. There's so much joy in worshiping you through knowledge. Help us with that through your Spirit within us. Amen.